We're going to make our way to Revelation chapter 3, but first I'd like you to turn to a couple of passages in the book of Ephesians. A few years ago, I'm not sure exactly when it was, but back when Newsweek still had a printed magazine, there was an article in Newsweek that kind of drew my attention and kind of stuck in my mind, and the title was somewhat provocative. The title of this article in Newsweek was, "We're All Hindus Now." And the article went on to state that in modern American religious thought, if you will, especially among the younger generation, there was a continuing and increasing rejection, if you will, of what we might call organized religion or the organized church. And a lot of, and this was especially true of the younger set, and of course they're 5 or 10 years older now than when this article was published. You heard things like they liked the idea of spirituality, but they didn't like organized religion. And you hear things that people say, and you may have heard this expression before, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." And I've come across people myself who have said similar types of things. "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." And so the article went on to say that the idea of some sort of nebulous, kind of one-size-fits-all spirituality is actually still kind of popular in the world, or in the United States. Organized Christianity, or the organized church, not so much. And so I want to take a look at a couple passages in Ephesians, and take a minute here, because we're talking about the seven churches of Revelation. And I guess what I want to say right off the bat is that the church is important. It's important to God, and it should be important to us. And I'm not here to defend organized religion, whatever people mean by that, because to be honest, there's probably a lot about that that should be rejected. However, as human beings are wont to do, we sometimes go too far in our rejection of things to the point where we throw the baby out with the bathwater, we throw out the whole concept of the church just because we see some of the excesses or hypocrisy or errors in what we call organized religion. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm just going to read a couple of passages here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Speaking of God the Father in reference to His Son, Jesus Christ, it says, "And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The church is important. The last verse of the next chapter. Actually, we'll start at verse 19 to get the context. Paul, writing to these Gentile believers, he writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together." And this is what I want to emphasize, the last part of this. Paul lets us in on a tremendous truth here. "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place," or a habitation, the old King James says, "of God in the Spirit." The church, the universal church, the true church, whatever kind of qualifier you want to put on it, but the church is the dwelling place of God in the world through the Holy Spirit. The church is important. And so we need to be careful not to write off the church. And I bring that up because it began to strike me as I went through the seven churches of the Apocalypse, the seven churches of Revelation, and the ones that had very serious issues. Churches like Pergamos, and well, basically all of them except for a couple that Jesus refers to. It became clear to me that the Lord still loved those churches, and He was concerned for them. And nowhere does He disown them. Now, He does warn them of impending judgment if they don't repent, if they don't begin to work on the things that He is correcting them about. He warns of judgment, and those are real, very real warnings. But But the Lord doesn't disown the church, and I think it's very fascinating that even in Thyatira, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and we'll kind of very briefly look at again this morning before we get into Sardis, with all the problems going on at Thyatira, with false doctrine and immoral lifestyles being promoted and tolerated and so on, Jesus does not tell the faithful there to leave Thyatira. He tells them to repent. He tells them to hang on to what they're doing. He tells them to continue doing what they know is right and so on. But he doesn't tell them to leave. The church is important. It's important to the heart of God. You know, Ephesians says later on in chapter 5, using that great analogy of marriage, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so I just wanted to underline that. The church is important. And it seems there is an attitude among many today, and maybe even some people who know the Lord. They may individually have received Christ as their Savior, but they've become disillusioned with the church. I can't blame them sometimes. The church can be pretty pathetic if you're on the outside looking in. Sometimes even more pathetic when you're on the inside. But the church is important. Is it hopelessly divided? Does it fail in many ways to be the witness and the testimony and the pillar of the truth that it's supposed to be? Yes. Unfortunately, that's true. You know, J.N. Darby over 150 years ago talked about the church being in ruins, the church being in ruins. And people got upset with him when he said that. They said, the church of the living God could never be in ruins. What are you talking about? But they misunderstood his point. He wasn't saying that the church, which is the body of Christ, was in ruins. He was saying the visible expression of that church, the testimony of the professing church, was in ruins because of its hopeless division. Its hopeless division, which led to the simplicity of those early gatherings of what we call the Brethren movement, and I don't want to get off on that digression this morning, but the initial impetus for those gatherings was the idea of simple gathering to the name of Christ alone to demonstrate that there is such a thing as the church, which is his body. And that's why those original gatherings in the very early days received any true born-again Christian, because they wanted to exemplify this idea that there is a church, which is the body of Christ, to which all should be welcome at the Lord's table. But that's a whole other topic. The church is important, and Christ loves the church. Christ loves local churches, even those which have maybe, as we might say, have gone off the rails a little bit, in abandoning many of the doctrines that they should be holding fast to. Having said that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, actually. We've been looking at the seven churches of Revelation. I suggested there's three or four different ways we can apply these scriptures. There's the local application. These were seven real churches in Asia Minor that existed in the first century A.D., with problems that are exactly as are outlined by the Lord in his addresses to these seven churches. And what that does for us is it reminds us that these problems and these issues and even things that we deal with today are not new, but the church down through its history has dealt with and had to deal with some of these very same issues. Immorality in the midst, the church that compromises, the church that loses its first love, its devotion, its zeal, and its love for Christ. Speaking of Ephesus, these are all issues that come up time and time again down through the history of the church. And so it reminds us that even in the first century, the church was struggling with these types of problems. Also, I would suggest to you that the second application we can draw from these letters is that these are issues that affect the church, all churches at all times, and every local manifestation of Christ's body, every local church, is going to deal with one or maybe more of these issues at some time. I think it's very, very true or very, very, I don't think I'm stretching it to say that local churches deal with loss of devotion to Christ. Local churches deal with persecution, especially we saw that in other parts of the world right now. There are gatherings of God's people that are enduring tremendous persecution. There are local churches that have to deal with compromise and tolerance of worldly ideas. Churches that have to deal with false teachers in their midst, teaching things that lead the saints away from the purity that is in Christ. And as we're going to see this morning a little bit later, churches that are characterized by deadness, by lack of spiritual vitality. I want to go back a little bit and look at Thyatira. So if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, I kind of went through this pretty quickly last time, and there were a few points I wanted to bring out that I ran out of time. So I'm going to take just a few minutes and kind of hit some of the high or low points as the case may be in Thyatira, and then kind of move from there into Sardis. So verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Oh, by the way, I said there are three or four different ways of applying these passages. I mentioned there's a local application, first century AD. There's an application to churches all down through history and the present day. I also want to suggest there's an individual application. So as we look at these letters to the churches, each one of them has that refrain in there, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so some of these issues can exist in individuals as well. Individually, we can lose our first love. Individually, we can be guilty of compromise and tolerance and so on. I just wanted to make that clear. There's an application also to the individual because the church is made up of people, of individuals. Verse 19, reading in Revelation chapter 2, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father and will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The point I wanted to go back and emphasize with this woman Jezebel that John, or Jesus, in relaying this to John, mentions in Thyatira. We mentioned last time, Jezebel's likely not her real name. It's likely more of a descriptor or a nickname, because it's supposed to cause us to think back to the biblical Jezebel that we read about in Kings and Chronicles. And Jezebel, it says here, is a prophetess. And it says later on in the chapter, when he talks about the faithful in Thyatira, those who do not hold this doctrine. And so Jezebel was a prophetess who had a doctrine. This was a line of teaching that she was promoting. And when the scripture says prophetess, John is engaging here in, Jesus, I should say, because he's the one dictating this or telling this to John. Jesus here is using a little bit of irony as well as being very descriptive of what's going on. I say irony because the historical Jezebel, back in the book of Kings, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the historical Jezebel wasn't a prophetess so much as she was an enemy, a tremendous enemy of the true prophets of Yahweh, the true prophets of the Lord. Elijah in particular is the one that we think of, but she had many prophets killed, those who would not tolerate her wicked doctrines, her wicked introduction of idolatry into Israel, were hunted down and put to death or exiled by Jezebel. And so calling her a prophetess, there's a bit of irony there because the historical Jezebel was an enemy of the true prophet of God. But also, by calling her a prophetess, it would suggest to me that she was speaking as if the Lord had given her some fresh revelation. You see, the prophet in the Old Testament often prefaced his messages, his sermons, his discourses with the statement, thus says the Lord. It was understood that the prophet spoke for God. And so Jezebel here is claiming to speak for God. And yet her doctrine is contrary to what God has revealed all through Scripture. She's introducing idolatry and immorality into the church. And we don't know exactly how this was done. We don't know if she was appealing to their self-preservation. We saw last time that Thyatira was controlled by trade guilds. And so many of these believers may have been having a hard time getting employment because they could not in good conscience be part of a trade guild, because each of these trade guilds, think of modern-day labor unions almost, each of these trade guilds were expected to have a patron god or goddess or idol that they offered sacrifices to and worshipped. And so that created a dilemma for the people of God. And so maybe Jezebel came along and was saying, well, the Lord doesn't expect you to go without a living. The Lord understands, and he's going to tolerate a little bit of compromise in this area. And of course, in many of these mystery religions of Greek and Rome, there was a sexual or immoral component to it as well. And apparently she had gone so far as to teach that it was okay to engage in these things, perhaps for the sake of getting along with the culture in which they lived in order to earn a living. We don't know for sure, but that's maybe a likely scenario. But she called herself a prophetess. She was actually claiming to speak for God. And the church at Thyatira was allowing this. But I want to talk a little bit about Jezebel in the Old Testament too, because it might give us some idea of what this woman, particular woman, was like. And we know that Jezebel was promoted Baal worship as well as witchcraft in ancient Israel. She was married to King Ahab. It was a political alliance between the Phoenicians and the Israelites, the northern kingdom. Ahab married Jezebel, who was a Phoenician princess. She was an enthusiastic worshiper of two gods in particular, Baal and Baal's consort named Ashtoreth. And she introduced these false systems of worship into Israel with an incredible amount of zeal. She was a woman who craved power and influence and all the trappings of the political position that she'd been brought into. For a true believer in ancient Israel at that time, this was a very, very difficult place to be. If you think it's going to be tough here when Hillary is president, she'd be nothing like Jezebel. It was even worse back then, okay? Even worse back then. Of course, we don't know what the future holds, but Jezebel was a tough queen to live under. Elijah was one of the few that was willing to stand up to her and Ahab, and he was, of course, persecuted, and he really had a hard time, but God preserved him and protected him. But even Elijah, as great a character as he is in the Old Testament, gets discouraged, doesn't he? She wears him down. She wears him down so that God has to give him a rest and has to kind of revive his spirits. And I think we all know the story. But Jezebel is a wicked queen who introduces idol worship into Israel, which involves sexual immorality as well, and also tried to change the political structure of the kingdom. And there's one incident, and I'd like to kind of talk about this a little bit. There's one incident that shows exactly what Jezebel was like. And it's the incident of Naboth's vineyard. I don't know if you remember the story, but Ahab, who's the king of Israel, he's kind of a spineless, kind of a weak-willed kind of a guy, kind of a passive-aggressive person. He doesn't really come across too well in Scripture. A wicked king, but his wickedness consisted really more, he would not never stand up to his wife, or he let his wife control him almost to the nth degree. And so Ahab goes down in history as a pretty evil king and also kind of as a weak individual. But Ahab sees this vineyard owned by a gentleman named Naboth, and Ahab wants the vineyard, and so he offers to buy it. No problem there. Nothing, he hasn't done anything wrong yet. He says, you know, Naboth, I'd like you to sell me this vineyard. I'll give you a good price for it. But Naboth doesn't want to sell. This vineyard's been in his family for generations. And going back to the law that God gave the Israelites as they went into the promised land, Naboth, this land is important to him. This is land that God had given to Israel, and then it was parceled out and given to his forefathers. And so it's very important to Naboth, because of his Israelite heritage, to hang on to this property. He doesn't want to sell it. And what's Ahab's reaction? He goes home and he sulks. He's upset. But there's something very interesting about Ahab's reaction. There's something very interesting about it. He doesn't try to take the vineyard by force. When Naboth refuses to sell, Ahab accepts that decision. He doesn't accept it well, but he accepts that decision. Because even with a king as wicked as Ahab, even in that king's heart, he understood something. that he was not supposed to be above the law, God's law. See, Israel had, as it were, they didn't call it that in those days, but Israel had what we would call today a constitution. And nobody was supposed to be above that constitution, especially not the king. And the constitution was the law of God. God's revealed Torah in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it limited the powers the king was supposed to exercise. And so not even the king could just seize land that wasn't his, that wasn't allowed. And Ahab understood this. As wicked as he was, he goes home and he feels it's over. He lays on his bed, he sulks, he won't talk to anyone. But Jezebel comes along, and what's her attitude? See, she didn't grow up in Israel. She has no use for God's law, or for the one true God of Israel. And so she says to Ahab, what's bothering you? Why are you so sad? Why are you so downcast? So he tells her, and her reaction is, aren't you the king? Aren't you the king of Israel? Her implication is, just take that vineyard. You have the power, do it. Use your power to get whatever you want. It gives us a little insight into what Jezebel is like. And then what does she do? Well, she frames poor Naboth and has him executed. Basically, she murders him, has him murdered, and then she presents the vineyard to Ahab. The Lord, of course, is very displeased by what goes on. That kind of gives you an insight as to the type of person that Jezebel was, a person who was antagonistic to the word of God spoken by the prophets, and antagonistic to God's law that he had given Israel so they could have a just and godly society. So we have this woman Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, and she is a horrible influence from within that is leading people astray. And so Jesus is very, very, very threatening here. He says, I gave her time to repent. We saw that last time. Even with these problems and even as wicked as she was, he showed some patience. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And then he goes on and says, I'll cast her into a sick bed and those that follow her. I'll throw them into great tribulation and so on. And so there's tremendous warning for following this false prophetess. But he has this wonderful promise to the remnant. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. And so Jesus recognizes the faithful. That was true in the nation of Israel also, right? Ahab takes off. He's afraid of Jezebel. She's worn him down. He says to the Lord, kind of throwing a bit of a pity party, but I can kind of, you know, we can't be too hard on him. But he says to the Lord, I'm the only one left. It's just me, Lord. I mean, everybody else is turned away from you. But God says, no, there's still 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. There's always a faithful group. And Jesus recognizes that. Another reason why we can't write the church off completely. Let's go on to Sardis now, or we'll never get through this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, this morning we're looking at Sardis, the dead church. Or I'm going to suggest to you perhaps the irrelevant church. This is a church that has a name. He describes them as having a name that they live, or a reputation of being alive, is the way it's translated in some Bibles, but they're dead. It's a pretty major indictment of this particular group of professing believers. Sardis itself, just a little bit of background on the city, was actually one of the oldest cities in the world. It had a very long history. It had a history of prosperity and wealth as well. It was at the intersection of several major Roman highways. And even before the time of the Roman Empire, it was at the intersection of many thoroughfares. And so because it was a city that was intersected by major trade routes and highways, it was a city of commerce and riches. It was known for its wealth. Gold was discovered near Sardis. And it was actually, as far as we know, the first place in the world where gold and silver coins were minted. So they had a currency of gold and silver coins centuries before Christ, centuries before the Romans came along, apparently. So it was known for its wealth and prosperity, at least historically speaking. Because of its geography, because it was surrounded by cliffs that were hard to climb and so on, because of its geography, it was also virtually impregnable. In other words, it could resist massive armies because of its geographical location. So it was an extremely difficult city to invade or to conquer. And it was very rarely conquered in its history, but it was conquered a few times, as we're going to see. It was considered virtually impregnable, but it did have a weakness. There were ways of getting to the city. Not very many, but there were ways of getting to the city. And there were a couple times in its history when it did not watch these ways carefully that it was invaded. Cyrus the Persian invaded the city by stealth and conquered it by exploiting the weakness. The Romans did the same thing a few centuries later. So I guess the Sardians had not learned their lesson from the first time. When the Persians took the city, it was said that Cyrus took the city like a thief in the night. Interesting expression. We see that expression used in Scripture. Even in this chapter, Jesus talks about coming like a thief. He doesn't mean like a criminal, but in the way that a thief goes into without being known or discovered, a thief enters a home or a place stealthily and then slips away again without anybody realizing it till the deed is done. It was said the Persians took the city like a thief in the night. In 17 AD, so about 60, 70, 80 years before John wrote Revelation, depending when you date the book, a devastating earthquake hit Sardis, and the city never really recovered. The Romans tried to rebuild it. They actually poured quite a bit of money into Sardis to rebuild it, but its glories were in the past. It was never really quite as prosperous or as wealthy after being devastated by the earthquake. It was known as a city that had a name or reputation for great wealth, prosperity, and even power, but it was in name only, which kind of gives us an idea of how Jesus addresses the church here in Revelation. A name that you live, but you're dead. A name that you live, but you're dead. And so the church in Sardis, that's what Jesus says. He says, you have a reputation for being alive. You have a name that you're living, but you are dead. But you are dead. Perhaps you've talked about or heard about churches that are described as dead. What does that mean exactly? When Jesus says you've got a name that you live, but you're dead, what's he talking about? You see, we have sort of visual, we kind of visualize what a dead church must be like, right? Perhaps it's a church that's composed only of elderly people. It hasn't had an influx of new Christians. And so you have a church of elderly people that's just kind of hanging on by the skin of its teeth with no growth and so on. We might say, well, that's a dead church. I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here, but that's kind of the visual image we have sometimes. Perhaps it might be a church that's stuck in tradition, stuck doing the old same old things over and over again, or perhaps we might walk into a gathering that practices a very formalized liturgical type of worship or service, and we might come out of there saying, wow, that place is kind of dead, because there doesn't seem to be any enthusiasm, or there's no jumping around, or whatever going on. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here either. I don't think he's saying you guys are old and getting ready to pass away. I don't think he's saying you guys are boring. You need a little bit more enthusiasm. I really don't think that's what he's getting at. I think we kind of read back some of our modern day ideas sometimes back into Scripture when we read something like, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. Not that it's good to be boring necessarily or overly old. I'm just not making a judgment on that one way or the other, but I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at. It's a church that apparently is devoid of spiritual life and power. It's a church that is apparently devoid of spiritual life and power. And so when Jesus addresses the church at Sardis, and we've seen this with each church along the way, he describes himself in a way that gives us a little bit more insight into what's going on. And so here he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven spirits of God, kind of an odd phrase. Scholars have debated what that means exactly, but it seems like, to me, the majority consensus that the seven spirits of God is simply a metaphorical way of talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Seven being a number of perfection or completion. And so when Jesus talks about the seven spirits of God, many commentators, and I guess I would lean this way also for lack of a better explanation, many commentators say this is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. And so what this would suggest to me is that Sardis is a church in which the Holy Spirit is not being allowed to work, or is being quenched, or is not evident. A church devoid of spiritual power and influence. Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Where the Holy Spirit is, there is life. You can't have life apart from the action and activity of God, the Holy Spirit. And so in some way, shape, or form, this is a problem here in Sardis. They have a name that they live, a reputation. See, they called themselves Christians, I'm sure. They still identified with Jesus Christ. At least nominally, in name. And yet, there was no life there. There was some sort of disconnect. It didn't seem to go together. Here they were claiming the name of Christ, who is the living one, the one who said, "I will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to indwell you. He's now with you. He will be in you. He'll empower you, and he'll give you the words to speak, and he'll be with you always." They take the name of Christ, and yet the spiritual power that's supposed to be associated with that is lacking. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. Apparently Sardis also, at least the church there, it's not said in this passage that they're under heavy persecution. Or it's not even said that they've been infiltrated by false teachers, like we've seen in Pergamos and Thyatira. We saw Smyrna was under heavy persecution. And yet Sardis just seems like it's there. No threat to the culture around it. Not really apparently engaging anyone. Not producing any kind of persecution or backlash. They're just kind of there. Some suggest that the church there had become so innocuous, so non-threatening to the people around, so irrelevant to the culture around them, that they were safely ignored. Safely ignored. Interesting. Could that describe churches today? I think it could. Not every church, of course. But is it possible that we become so at home in the world and so non-threatening in one sense? Non-threatening to Satan, non-threatening to the unbelieving world around us, that we can be safely ignored? A couple of examples of what I think Jesus might be driving at, modern day examples, if you'll bear with me, of having a name that we live and yet not having the power behind it or being dead. YMCA. It's not just a song, right? It's an organization. My wife goes to the YMCA to do her swimming and workout and so on, and the kids take swimming lessons there. What does that stand for? Bill?
Young Men's Christian.
Yeah, Young Men's Christian Association. And if you walk into a YMCA, you'll see a few posters that have some spiritual platitudes on there. But they're not very Christian, as I understand Christian these days. They tend to be a little bit more like motivational quotes, which are not necessarily a bad thing, but almost more even more New Agey or motivational quotes. Young Men's Christian Association. It was started by a guy named George Williams in 1844, the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. Its original mission was to reach young men who had been affected by the social and moral consequences of the Industrial Revolution. When young people had come from the farms of England into the cities, because the Industrial Revolution had hit and there were factories going up everywhere, and they were coming into work, and it created these huge metropolitan areas and cosmopolitan areas. And as what usually happens when cities grow quickly and they become heavily populated, these cosmopolitan areas were dens of every kind of vice and iniquity, I guess you would say, if you want to be dramatic about it. But there was a lot of immoral and illegal and criminal and sinful activity going on. And George Williams decided that this was causing a problem for some of these young men. It was started out as an evangelical type of organization, and also an organization where Christian young men could go and, yes, do physical exercise, but there was also a spiritual component as well. Things like Bible studies and studying the scripture and getting together in groups for prayer and so on. It stressed both physical and spiritual development. Today, the YMCA no longer has any evangelical impulse whatsoever. Its early non-denominational ideals have been all but completely forgotten. There are all kinds of people who go to the YMCA. They swim in the pool, they use the weight room, and that's not a bad thing, don't get me wrong, but how many of those people have any inkling of what the YMCA was originally founded to do? Somewhere along the line, they lost sight and they totally abandoned their original mission. But they're still called the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. I'm going to read you something else. This isn't about the YMCA, but this is a mission statement from several hundred years ago. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, who is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing that the Lord only gives wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. That's the original mission statement of Harvard University. Harvard University. Its goal was for young men to come to know Christ, who is eternal life. Does Harvard still seem to abide by that mission statement today? They've changed it, by the way. I don't think they even acknowledge that anymore. At some point in their history, they got rid of that. But that's Harvard's original mission statement. And I believe that many of the Ivy League colleges have similar types of mission statements, at least their original ones. A name that they live, and yet they're dead. They're dead. When I was in high school, I was given a book to read by Francis Schaeffer called Escape from Reason. And really is one of the books that changed my life. I really kind of grabbed onto that. I didn't realize there were Christians out there. I was only 15 or 16. I didn't realize there were Christians out there that were grappling with many of these deeper intellectual issues and so on. And so I received this book. It was given to me as a gift, a little book by Francis Schaeffer called Escape from Reason. And that book, I've never forgotten it. I've reread it several times. But he has a section in that book, speaking of having a name that we live but being dead. Not necessarily we, but the church can be like that. He talks about Jesus, the undefined banner. Jesus, the undefined banner. And this is what he says in Escape from Reason. Now, I think he wrote this back, I want to say late 60s or early 70s is probably the time period. Francis Schaeffer, quote, I have come to the point where, when I hear the name Jesus, which means so much to me because of the person of the historic Jesus and his work, but when I hear the name Jesus, I listen carefully. Because I have with sorrow become more afraid of the name Jesus than almost any other name in the whole world. The word is used as a contentless banner, and our generation is invited to follow it. But there is no rational scriptural content by which to test it, and thus the word is being used to teach the very opposite things from those which Jesus taught. Such as long as you are trying to be human, you are being like Jesus. The word Jesus, separated from the content of the scriptures, has become the enemy of the real Jesus of history, the Jesus who really died and rose and is coming again and who is the eternal Son of God. And he was talking about how the name Jesus gets used and it gets plastered on a lot of social justice type causes, which are not necessarily always bad in and of themselves. But Jesus' moral teachings, and they cherry pick. And that's what he's getting at. They use the name Jesus as a banner. And they cherry pick, and they take certain things that he said or taught or did, and they emphasize those, but they, in all reality, reject the real important things about Jesus Christ. And that's why Francis Schaeffer is saying, when he hears the name Jesus used, he listens very carefully. Which Jesus are they talking about? Are they talking about God, manifest in the flesh, who came into the world and died on a cross and who was resurrected on the third day, who died for man's sin? Are they talking about Jesus, the wonderful moral teacher who taught us a better way to live? Now, both those things are true. Both those things are true, but if you reject the first part of that, the second part becomes meaningless. The second part becomes meaningless. And I think the church is in danger of doing that today. I think there are movements, and I hate to be critical, but here at Sardis, they had a name that they lived, but they were dead. And so there's elements of the so-called Christian church that still use the name Jesus, and yet it's Jesus, the undefined banner. It's Jesus because they want to be known as Christian. They still believe maybe in some of his teachings, but they're beginning to abandon more and more of the things that Jesus actually taught. Well, we want to reach the world. We want to help people be better people. We want to transform our society. We want our message to be received. So, well, our surveys are telling us and our interactions are telling us that people really don't like hearing about sin. So we're not going to talk about sin anymore. It's not going to do it. People don't like that. We want to give people what they like because that way they'll gravitate to us, right? Wrath of God, eternal punishment. No, people don't like that. People, especially the younger generation, that's not really something they think is very good. So we're going to stop talking about that. Certain cultural sins that are in the forefront right now, you know which ones I'm talking about. Sins that we're now supposed to tolerate and give special treatment towards, and we're going to avoid the book of Leviticus and Romans chapter 1 and a bunch of other scriptures. We're either going to interpret it away, or we're just not going to talk about it because people don't like to hear what the Bible has to say about that. And so, as Francis Schaeffer warned 40 years ago, the name Jesus has become a banner without content. It's become a rallying cry for certain, maybe, causes. But the power is gone. Because the world doesn't need more rights for certain groups of people. The world doesn't really need more social programs. Those things can be good in and of themselves. You know, Jesus did teach things like compassion and loving our enemies and helping others, and we should do that. The people of God certainly should do that. And speaking of Francis Schaeffer, you know, I've been doing a little bit of reading about him again recently, and he and his wife Edith, who just passed away last year at the age of 98, they reached out to all kinds of people, not just Christian people. They were known for their love and compassion for all kinds of people without judging them. But they preached the real Jesus to them, that Jesus came to die to save them from their sins. And that's the need. That's what I'm driving at. People are hungry and they need food, yes. People may be sick and they need medicine, yes. But the real need that people have is to be saved from their sins, to humble themselves before a holy God and receive Jesus Christ, as Francis Schaeffer so biblically described him, the one who came from heaven, who died on the cross, who rose again, who is the eternal Son of God. Any other Jesus can't save them. And so here in Sardis, they have a name that they're living, but they're dead. Somehow, somewhere along the line, they got comfortable. I don't know, they became non-threatening to the culture around them. And I just want to close with this. And again, I haven't really gone through much of the details, but I do want to close with this. He says here, in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. I see that word received, and I see that word heard there, and I would suggest to you he's talking about the simple, pure gospel. Isn't that what Paul says? For what I received, I passed on to you. In fact, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, just so we can back this up with another scripture. That word received kind of jumped out at me. Jesus says, remember what you received and heard. Remember what you received and heard. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received. The preaching is the idea of hearing. He preached, they heard it, obviously. They received it. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and so on. I think he's driving them back to the gospel. He's telling the church at Sardis, you need to go back to what you received and heard. The gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the only thing that brings life. What's the remedy for a dead church? The gospel. Go back to what you received and heard. What's the remedy for a dead world? It's only the gospel. Paul made that clear. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We worshiped him this morning. We continue to worship him as a risen, living Savior also. Help us to understand, Lord, that that's where the life is. It's in Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, we pray that we might stay faithful to that. We think of the warnings and the examples that we get from your word, from a church like Sardis. And Lord, it's so easy for us to forget and to live our lives with a name and yet deny its power. Maybe not verbally, but maybe by the way we live our lives. Lord, help us not to do that. Recreate in us a passion for the lost, a passion to encourage other Christians, and a passion for the simplicity of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.